Well, in 1815, it was very unusual for a woman to publish a novel at all, let alone a gothic horror story. And yet, it happened one day that these four friends, who were all into writing and into literature, decided to hold a little competition among themselves and see who could write the best horror story. And three of them were men who would turn out to be some of the most influential and famous writers of their century in the Romantic period: Lord Byron, Percy Bysshe Shelley, and John Polidori, who all became incredibly famous and well-known. And if you've taken one semester of English at university, you would know these names and have read their works. They're incredibly influential people. But it was the fourth member of their little quartet that won the little competition and won the hearts of a readership, a generation and generations to follow, and also won the heart, apparently, of Percy, because she married him. Mary Shelley crafted her story based on a nightmare that she had. She was 19 years old at the time. She had this nightmare about a scientist who pieced together, trying to put a person together, but created this creature out of body parts that he had located, and then brought life to the monster by electrocuting it. You know, it was just in the days where electricity was coming into fashion, and it was wide open what could be done of this. And this story that she wrote, based on her nightmare, won the competition, and of course became one of the all-time favorite gothic stories, as she wrote about Dr. Victor Frankenstein, and how he built this monster, lost control of the monster, and the monster eventually ends up turning on him and killing him. It became an apt metaphor, Frankenstein's monster, for any project that gets out of control and turns on you. And so, of course, it's a vivid picture for those of us who are parents. And we know what it's like when we haphazardly stitch together a parenting strategy. We allow a hodgepodge of behaviors to go unattended in our little children, and eventually they turn out to be monsters leading to our death, or at least the desire for our death, right? So, because prevention is always better than cure, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been moving through this series on family foundations. We looked at the definition of a family and some basics of what it means to be a family and why God decided to use the nuclear family as the way of reaching society and a conduit of his blessing. We looked at the role of husbands, men in society, fathers, husbands, how they're meant to work and to cultivate and to protect and all those things, provide for. We looked at the role of women in society and the family, the role of wife, the role of mother, the role of worker at home, and all of the implications of what that meant. Next week, we're going to wrap up the series with a sermon on grandparents. I just thought it would be a nice touch. A lot of people here are grandparents, have grandparents, wish they... grandparents would hear a sermon on what to do and what not to do. They're in-laws. You know, grandparents are basically somebody's in-laws. And we've all eventually become grandparents probably. So I asked Bud Diener to do that because he's a grandparent. And I figured I'm just taking enough flack as it is. So I'm going to share that with Bud. But today we're going to be learning about the kids. We're learning about the kids. This is a message you can actually have your children listen to. And I'm going to be speaking about the whole range of children mixed in. So some of this might apply more to those of you with younger kids, some with older kids, some even maybe with kids out of the home. So let's pick it up in Colossians 3. And I'll read from verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And we're just going to focus on verse 20 and verse 21 there, children, and the little injunction there to fathers as well. But we're going to find four parts of this important command so that you will please God by obeying your parents. So this is directly at the children. This passage in Scripture is not written to the parents. It's written to the children. The command is to the children. I'm saying this, Paul says. So we're going to look at four parts of the important command to children so they can obey their parents. But of course, the application spills over because who's going to teach the children what they're supposed to do? The Sunday school teacher, right? No. The parent is supposed to teach the children what they're supposed to do. Sunday school teachers are there to help. We are para-family. We're not there to replace the family, right? That is your job. So firstly, we're going to look at the target of the command, who the command is actually addressed to. Secondly, the definition of obedience. Thirdly, so the target of obedience, the definition of obedience, the scope of obedience, and then the motive of obedience. So firstly, the target. Children, verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And the very first part is children. Now, children refers to dependents. You're kind of thinking, am I a child? I'm out of the home. In this context, it's referring to dependents. Now, in Scripture, whenever you read the word children, it can refer to and often does refer to descendants, just anybody who is offspring of anyone else. But in this particular context, obviously, Paul is addressing the nuclear family because he starts off, you know, wives and relationship to husbands' relationship to wives. The next verse is father's relationship to children. So when he says children, he's not talking about descendants. He's talking about people in the household who fall under the heading of children. And it refers to any age as long as you are a dependent of someone else. Okay, so if you are 40 years old and you call your mom every day to make sure she's okay in her retirement village, and she says, I'm feeling very cold today, so you need to wear a jacket. You know, this is a running joke in our household. I always have to wear a jacket when my mom is cold. It was always in high school, but now that I'm out, I get to call my mom and say, it's freezing, and I'm just wearing a shirt. How are you feeling, you know? And you don't have to obey your parents when you're not living under their provision anymore, right? Okay, so you're 40 years old, you have your own family. Remember the leave and cleave policy of Genesis 2 that we looked at, that you're a whole family unit. Your mom doesn't get to call you and say, remember to eat your greens tonight. No, now that's up to you. And yet, you know, if you're in your 30s and you wish you were at that point where you could tell your mom, I'm just going to wear a t-shirt even though it's cold, I'm not going to eat my beans, but you live with your parents, you're still a child. Biblically speaking, you're still dependent on them. If your dad is paying your rent and your mom is doing your laundry and making your meals, they get to tell you to be home at 11 o'clock, not 11:05. It doesn't matter if you're 30 years old or 39 years old. If you're living with your parents, they're in charge. Now, I know it gets a bit more complicated when they move back in with you later in life, right? Now you're not really under their roof anymore. They're under your roof, and so you get to tell them to eat their greens. But specifically here, Paul's talking about the situation where you're under the authority, because the basic principle is whoever's responsible has authority. Whoever's responsible for the well-being of the other people also needs the authority given by God in order to accomplish that responsibility. Okay, so if you're 30 years old and you resent the authority over you, then quit acting like a kid. Go get a job. Do your own laundry. Eat at McDonald's if you can't cook. But you go and support yourself. Stop sleeping around in your Star Wars pajamas and having your mom make your bed for you. Go get independent. Otherwise, we call this a failure to launch. The failure to launch syndrome, you know, where you've got these kids playing video games till they're 35 at home and mom's food feeding them. Just parents, you gotta kick them out the nest. It's good for them. You gotta train them and then shove them. You know, that's biblical. Now, once you realize that you, as a parent, are going to stop mollycoddling your 20-something who's not doing anything, not contributing to society, this is how you do it. Practical steps. Step one, buy a box of tissues. It's allowed to be hard to do this, okay? You're going to cry. There's going to be snort and trana, but that's okay. You get yourself a box of tissues. Then you go and cut the umbilical cord or the apron strings or whatever it is, some emotional attachment you have to your little 20-year-old toddler, and then you just help him. You give him a little bit of money or whatever. You set him up, give him an interview or whatever it is, and then you're on your own. You're on your own now. If you come here and you want a meal, we're going to charge you for it, okay? Just at first, till they get that kind of independence, then you bring them in. Okay, so that's for parents. Little kids know this, that if you have a mom and dad that are giving you chores, they're making you take out the trash, they're making you make your own bed. You know, they tell you to contribute 10 cents a week to the rent, whatever it is that your parents, they're training you. That's a good thing. You need to submit to that, okay? Don't compare them to other parents. You just know that your parents are training you to one day become independent. Remember that the goal of parenting is so that your children don't stay children, that they do not stay dependent on you forever, that your children will eventually become independently dependent on Christ. That's what you want, okay? You want them not just to be independent. They need to depend on Christ, and that's good. That's a biblical thing that we need to be striving for, that we're all dependent on Christ. And yet your children need to be independent of you, seeking grace from the Lord, right? And so that is your goal, and the way you do that is you train them young. You train them young. So charge them rent, just not so much that you're breaking any laws about child labor or anything like that. But, you know, it's good. Little 10 cents here, put some money in the offering. Why? Because you're training them. You're training them. And now, teenagers, when your parents give you a curfew or some sort of instruction that they want you to do or not do or wear this or don't wear that, what they're doing is they're testing your responsibility. You've got to realize that, the older you get as a child, the more your parents will entrust you with responsibility. But every single time, it's a test. Never say to your parents, "What, don't you trust me?" Of course they don't trust you. They're smart. They don't trust you. They know you. They don't trust you. That's okay. They're learning to trust you as you are proving your trustworthiness. You don't just get a genetic DNA stamp, "Well, you're my kid, so I have to trust you." No, I don't trust you. When the boyfriend's over and the lights are down, Dad's there with his night vision and a gun behind you, right? Why? "Don't you trust me, Dad?" No, I don't, and I don't trust him, and that's okay. Now, what you do is the more responsibility you give your teenager, if the teenager responds, it would be wise to continue giving them even more. So you extend their curfew, whatever it looks like. I don't have teenagers, so I'm scared of that. But, you know, you give them more money, or you give them more freedom of decision. "I'm going to let you choose what to wear tonight." Well, don't come out wearing what you're going to make your parents now tell you to go and change, because you're failing the test. And the more you fail the test, the more they realize that you can't be trusted and that you are irresponsible. So if you want to stop being treated like a child, you're a teenager, you're a young adult, or an adolescent, as our world calls you, and you don't want to be treated like a child anymore, then don't act like a child, right? It's reasonable for parents to treat you like a kid if you're acting like one. Parents, conversely, realize that your job isn't to keep treating your kids as kids. Your job is to eventually have them be adults, right? So that they can support you. Remember, that's the long-term vision here. This is your retirement policy. You get them, you know, lots of kids in the workforce making lots of money to support you when you're older, right? So you want them to get to that position, give them more responsibility. So that is the target of the command. Now let's look at the definition of obedience. The target of obedience is children. They're the ones that have to obey. Verse 20, children, here's the definition. Obey your parents. So let's look at, what does the word obey mean? In the Greek, it's the word hupakouete. Now, it comes from the word acoustics, to listen to. And hupa means under. It's kind of a way of, you know, when you say to your kids, "Listen to me. Listen to me. Don't just hear me. Listen to me. Obey me. Listen to my voice. Listen to my commands." It's that word. It means to listen, but in a submissive way, to actually respond. Don't just, "Didn't I tell you not to do that?" "Yeah, you did tell me, but I did it anyway." No, that's not listening to me. Listening is, "My mom told me not to do that, so therefore I'm going to submit myself." That is the basic definition of the word obey. Now, this might seem a little simple, but in this day and age, we can't assume everyone's on the same page. Notice that it says, children obey parents, not the other way around. It doesn't say parents give in to what your children want. Obey your children, in other words. And this is like, most of you are thinking, of course, but I mean, I've read parenting strategies, you know, in these parenting magazines and stuff, where they say you should never say no to a child. You never tell a child no. You never tell them they're doing something wrong. Everything needs to be positive, because if you tell them that they're doing something wrong, and children do a lot of wrong things, so you're going to be telling them all day long, it's going to squash their what? Self-esteem. Well, yeah, they need a little of that. They think the world revolves around them. They think that they're perfect, and it doesn't, and they're not, so you need to point that out to them. so that they learn that they need grace, that they need something bigger than them to help them. Of course, if you keep telling your child that everything that they do is right, I mean, when I was a teacher and OBE was coming in, you know, we were also told that don't tell the kids that they're doing anything wrong. If you ask a question, you know, what's 2 + 2? And they say 6, you say, absolutely. That's right. And then you creatively come up with a way of telling them how it's even more right that it's 4, you know, or whatever. It's just, of course they're going to have great self-esteem. They're going to have off-the-chart self-esteem, but they're going to be totally out of control because they're going to have no sense of reality that there's things that you can do wrong and that there's consequences. So children need to learn to obey their parents. Proverbs 22, verse 15 gives us a theological reason for this. 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Folly is bound. Listen, God loves your children more than you do. Do you understand that? You love your kids. You don't want what's bad for them. You don't want to hurt them. God loves them more. He wants what's best for them more than you do. He wants them hurt less than you want them hurt. He wants them safe. But he calls them fools. You think, why is my kid, why did they do that? Why are they putting the cell phone in the toilet? Why did they do that? Why are they drinking from the toilet? It's just not wise. Why do they go to that barking dog and put their hand in its mouth and then poke it in the eye and then cry when it gets, why are they like that? You didn't break them. Don't worry. They came that way. They came with folly bound in their heart. You give them two decisions, which one will they choose? They will choose the wrong one because that is in their nature. And before you giggle too much, you were that way too. And the only thing that drives folly out of a fool is the rod of discipline, consequence. And if you keep all the consequences away from them, they'd never realize that they're doing foolish things. It's foolish to pull your sister's hair. It might be fun, but it's foolish. Because if you never get a consequence, you're going to one day at school pull your teacher's hair or some other little girl's hair or some rabid dog's hair or something, and you're going to die. And so this helps you to have a long life. So fools don't know that they're foolish. It is the parents' job to train them about what is right, what is good, what is acceptable, what is edifying behavior in society. And what's unacceptable? And you've met adults like this, haven't you? You've met adults where you know you're counseling them and you say, here's the right thing to do. Here's the really foolish thing to do. Which one is that adult going to choose? You know adults will always choose the wrong thing, right? They're just weird that way. Like, it's so blatantly obvious what they should do in the situation. But they will always choose the wrong decision. Over and over again. That comes from when they're little, no one telling them when you make a bad decision, there's consequences. They keep getting bailed out. Their parents keep helping them out. Parents keep telling them, that's fantastic. You're doing a great job. We'll just make sure everything goes right for you. And then when the parents are out of the picture, these kids just keep making mistakes. You know, now they're 40, 50 years old, choosing the wrong marriage partner, choosing the wrong thing to do at work, making these crazy decisions with their finances and with their own kids now, perpetuating the cycle. Why? Because nobody told them, you're a fool, stop doing that. That's the parent's job. So, under the definition of obedience, I'm going to explain to you the three parts of biblical obedience. So under heading number 2, you know, first was the target of obedience, children. Secondly, the definition of obedience. Now there's three little sub-points, okay? And so this is the longest point. The other ones will whack off quickly. But biblical obedience is this. Firstly, it has three parts. The first part is undelayed, uncoerced response. Okay, so you give a response, you give a command to someone. If a police tells you to put down the gun, then what do? You put it down immediately. You don't make him force you to put it down. What does that look like? Him threatening, him shouting, him shooting you, okay? So it's the same with your kids. You tell your kid, pick up your toys. What does undelayed mean? It means immediately. What does uncoerced mean? It means you don't have to threaten them or torture them or whip them. Not that you would, but you don't even have to. You don't have to pull a gun on them. Why? Because they're uncoerced. So that is what obedience looks like. You're hoping I tell you how to get there, right? Yeah. I just know what it looks like. Okay. Let's start with that. I'll just know what it looks like in theory. Secondly, complete Not partial obedience. Obedience is complete obedience. Not them doing half a job. Well, I picked up half the toys. You don't tell the cop, well, I put the gun halfway down. No, it's not obedience until you've done the whole thing. And then thirdly, it's an internal heart attitude as well. The police don't care about this, but God does. God wants you to obey from the heart in your attitude as well. Without your heart and attitude, it's not obedience. So let's unpack these a little bit. You know, in our house, we say it this way. I learned this from a friend of mine. They've got a picture of a hippo on their fridge. It's a really cute hippo. They got these three little girls, and there's a picture of this hippo, and the hippo is under the water, completely under the water. And so they say, look, that's what it means to be all the way. So the hippo's got a one on his finger, and he's under the water. He's got a big smile. So it's first time, all the way, with a happy heart. And then every single time there's an issue in the family, they take him to the fridge, and they point at the hippo and say, tell me what the hippo's saying. First time, that's what we do here. Mommy, you must obey mommy, daddy. First time, all the way, with a happy heart. When you're doing that, that's obedience. Anything less than that needs a consequence to teach them that you haven't arrived there yet. So if you have to speak twice, so this is what first time looks like. First time with children. Children obey your parents. If your parents tell you to do something, if your parents have to tell you again, you've disobeyed. So if you have to speak twice to your kids, they're disobeying. Now you're teaching them, don't obey me the first time, only obey me the second time, third time, fourth time. If you have to count to three, it's delayed. It's not first time. Can you imagine what this looks like? I mean, you tell a kid, get off the slide, come, we're going home. I know this one from personal experience. We're going home. I said now. That's my second time. Hey, come. That's my third time. I'm going to count to three. Oh, now the kid's like, okay. Now I can disobey for another good 18 seconds because he counts real slow and he puts a 2.5 in there. Okay? So what I'm teaching my child is when I give you an instruction, you do not have to obey it. You may disobey it with no consequence 3 times and then for 18 seconds and then you get your consequence. Am I teaching this verse, children obey your parents? No, I'm teaching children disobey your parents for quite a while, but there's a limit. Can you imagine this in the Garden of Eden? Adam, put down the fruit. Don't eat the fruit, Adam. Adam, don't do it. Adam 1. 2, Adam's scarfing down the fruit. Eat, Eve, eat, quickly, quickly. We've got 2.5 more seconds. 2.5. Eat, eat, 3. Boom. I'm done. Okay, good. Whew. Adam didn't sin. The human race isn't plunged into disobedience. No, that's not how it works. He ate the fruit and boom, he disobeyed. First time. God didn't warn him again. He gave the command once. It needed to be obeyed. It was disobeyed. And this is how we need to cultivate obedience in our children. Secondly, all the way. What does it look like to obey all the way? If the command is only partially obeyed, that means it's partially being disobeyed. Right? It's disobedience. Imagine I say, go clean the swimming pool, and they take off half the leaves. Have they cleaned the swimming pool? No, there's the other half there. They've disobeyed, right? It's not that I make my 3-year-old do that, but teenagers, I'm sure, can do that, right? So you pick up your toys. It's bedtime. Well, Dad, I picked up most of my toys, and then I started playing with some of them. Now what do I do? Is that obedience or disobedience? No, that's disobedience. It's partial obedience. Remember in 1 Samuel 15? 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told by God to go and devote all of the Amalekites to destruction, including the livestock. Lest anyone say the Amalekites made the Israelites wealthy. So Saul does this. He obeys. He obeys by killing all of the Amalekites and all of the livestock except King Agag, that's one guy, and some of the best of the sheep and the oxen. Just some. And so Samuel shows up and says, did you obey? He says, yeah, I obeyed the Lord. And so Samuel says, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears? You obviously only obeyed partially. Some of them are at least alive enough to make noise. And what's with this guy? And there's King Ahab thinking he's, you know, escaped, and he gets a little facetious there, and Samuel flips his lid, slaughters everything in sight that's Amalekite, and hacks Agag to pieces as like a graphic demonstration of the opposite of partial obedience. The guy's not dead. He's smithereens. That's what God wanted. I mean, it's kind of PG, right? It's kind of age-restricted You wouldn't want to see that in a movie. But this is the point, that is full obedience, not partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. You have to remind yourself of that. When your children obey your parents, partial obedience is disobedience all the way. Then you've got with a happy heart. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus says this of the Pharisees who were keeping the law of God. They were obeying the law externally, but not in their hearts. Matthew 15, 8 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus considered the obedience of the Pharisees to be disobedience to God, because their heart wasn't in it. Obedience is about relationship. If you tell your child to do something and they do it with a sullen expression, with rebellion in their heart, pick up your toys. Fine, I'll pick up my toys. Throw them in there. Well, at least I got the toys picked up. I don't have to do that myself now. No, that's not obedience, though. It's behavior modification. You're bigger than your kid. They understand that. So when you start threatening your child or manipulating, if you pick him up, I'll give you something nice to eat. Their heart's not in it. If you don't pick it up, I'm going to beat you to within an inch of your life. Oh, well, I'm scared of dad. I'm going to pick it up. That's threatening. This is not parenting, and this is not obedience. This is behavior modification. You're dealing with what the fruit looks like on the outside without getting to the root. You're stapling apples onto the tree, onto a pear tree, rather than uprooting it and planting an apple tree that grows. You're dealing with symptoms here, not causes. You've got to go for the heart. In 1 John 2, verse 3, it says this, "By this we, as Christians, know that we've come to know Him." This is how you know that you know Jesus, that you're in a relationship with Him, if we keep His commandments. Later it says, we keep His commandments and they're not burdensome. If your child is doing what they're doing because they fear you, or that they're after some sort of bribe, you're going to get the behavior you want. But guess what? Once they're out of the house and they don't fear you anymore, or they grow bigger than you, even in the house, they don't fear you anymore, or they're making their own money so you can't buy them enough sweets to buy their love anymore, or their obedience, now they're just going to do whatever they want. Because their heart has never been in it. So you can look at a family and all the kids line up there like little, you know, schooled puppies, and they look like, wow, they're so obedient. But in their heart, they're just seething, waiting for that day. As soon as they hit graduation and move out of the house, they're going to go off the rails. We need to teach our children grace. It's good when your children disobey, because it shows you what's going on in their heart. And so don't ignore those little cues where they say, yes, daddy, but inside they're just going, yes, daddy, fine. Well, good. Well, now I know what's actually in your heart. Come here. Let's talk about this. Do you not understand that God gave you parents that love you? Do you realize that God wants what's best for you, and that mommy and daddy know better than you, and that we're teaching you things? Do you not realize this? I mean, imagine a teenager who, you know, the parents say, hey, we've got someone coming over for dinner, so I want you to change your shirt because he's wearing a skull with like daggers through the eyes or whatever. And it's not really appetizing. So can you please change your shirt? Now, the teenager knows that if they don't, they get grounded or whatever the consequence is. So, but they're in rebellion because now their parents are telling them what to wear. And teenagers hate being told what to wear. So they go up to their room. They change the shirt. They come down wearing their sister's tight, frilly pink shirt. Did they obey? If you think, well, kind of, I mean, my teenager wouldn't even have changed the shirt, so I'm happy with that. No, that's not obedience. There's a rebellion. There's a statement of rebellion coming out. There's a heart issue, and as soon as the child is no longer a teenager, no longer at home, that's going to cause them to be ungodly. Proverbs 23, verse 13 explains what to do about this. So you have your kid saying, oh man, you know, time for us to get off our bikes, it's dinner time, go wash your hands. Oh man, but they get off their bike, wash your hands, spray water everywhere. What, I'm obeying you. Okay, bring the kid in. Now, you're not going to get disciplined for not getting off the bike, but you are going to get disciplined for your attitude. So, and you talk them through this. Help them understand what's going on in your heart. What should this look like? Now, because of all of this, because you've admitted to the sin and the crime and all that, you are going to get the consequence for this. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from your child, from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. I love that. He's not going to die. You're not doing something bad to him. Now, obviously, there's an implication that he doesn't die, so you don't hit him that hard. And I mean, what purpose does the bum have with the fat there? I mean, it has no purpose. It's there for padding, right? So you can't hurt anything. You can't break anything. You shouldn't bruise. There shouldn't be a welt. You should never do any kind of injury or damage to your child. But it can sting a little, right? It helps with the memory, right? So that's what's going on. That's what he says. Don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. A disciplined child, walking with the Lord, giving into God's law and with a happy heart about it, and walking in relationship with the Lord, this is a person who's going to go to heaven. They're in relationship with the Lord. They're obeying him out of love for him. How does that get into the brain of a child? Through the rear end. That's just how it works. It's what it says. It says if you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. The consequence helps with the salvation. I mean, it's not a direct link. You understand that, right? I mean, it's a heart thing that's going on. But that's the language we understand. And just before you think, well, this is old-fashioned and weird, and this is how God deals with us. Hebrews 12:6 says this: "For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7 says, "For it is discipline that you have to endure." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" The writer of Hebrews is saying, it's just axiomatic. It's just a given that if you have a father who loves his son and the son is disobeying, he will discipline the son. If he's not disciplining, it goes on to say, if he's not disciplining the son, it's because it's not really his son. It says that's how you know you're not an illegitimate child, is because the dad loves you enough to discipline you. Goes on, verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful." Well, of course. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's so much in that verse. Of course it's not pleasant. Sending your kid to their room for an hour with a PlayStation is not punishment. It's supposed to be unpleasant. Even spiritual chastisement is unpleasant for the time, but in the end it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness because you're being trained by it. Everybody understands that a loving, controlled, relationship-based discipline is a sign of love and of parenthood, not in anger or malice. Now, let me just say, because as soon as you hear the word spanking, you might be thinking of what happened to you when you were a kid or what you've seen in people's families where kids get swatted over the head or get kicked by their parents or get beaten on the back. Or, I mean, there's just, parents are wicked. And they do incredibly evil things to their children. From spanking them in front of their friends, embarrassment isn't supposed to be the punishment, the spank is. To these long groundings that go on for weeks where the whole family's moved on, but the teenager's still suffering under punishment, and they're sulking and they're sullen and they're bitter because on last Friday they were 5 minutes late for their curfew, so this Friday they're missing a party, and the whole family's like, what's with you? They've moved on. These things are cruel ways of punishing people. The spank is decisive, it's memorable, it's over soon, there's a restoration afterwards, and it's not there to injure the child. As soon as there's an injury, you've crossed the line. It's the way God is with us. It's for restoration. It's for training. Proverbs 13:24 is an answer to all the parents who say, I just love my kid too much to do anything to spank them. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. That's what the Bible says. Spare the rod, you know, you spare the rod, spoil the child. It doesn't say that. Spare the rod, you hate your son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Why the word diligent? Because this is a repeat cycle. This is going to happen 15 times, like every hour for the rest of your parenting days. I mean, this never ends. I mean, it gets less if you're more consistent with it. But sometimes it feels like all you ever do, especially the moms, the husbands get, you know, go off to work and deal with the easy curse. Then the wives are at home with the kids dealing with the real curse, the pain in childbearing. Of just what? All I spend my whole day doing is disciplining this 3-year-old. Well, yeah, for now. But it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You need to be diligent. So, let's move on to the third point. The scope of obedience. That was the definition of obedience. We looked at the target. The last two will be quite quick. In everything. That's the scope of obedience. Verse 20, children obey your parents. In everything. Pretty simple, right? Children don't get to decide what's an important command, what's an unimportant command, what's a reasonable command, what's an unreasonable command. That's just not how it works. In everything. Children, you don't obey when it suits you. It's not supposed to suit you. If it suited you, you wouldn't have to be told to do it, right? So, you have to obey. Now, does this mean that you can never talk to your parents about the instruction? No, it doesn't mean that. Parents, you have to understand that. Don't go out of here all Nazi now and like, okay, I'm going to be the Nazi biblical parent. So I tell you to do something and you just have to do it. No thinking, you switch off your brain, you're a robot. That's not how it works. But you can train your child on how to respond when they have a question, they have an appeal. The way we do it, not the way we do it, it's the right way, but we have this key word, we call it appeal. And it's like the first word they learned, you know. Dogs go woof and kids go appeal. It's like when you give an instruction they don't want to obey, then they can say, may I appeal? And, you know, it's kind of cute, it's kind of polite. It's not a sign of rebellion, it's a sign of, hey, there's more information here, Dad, that's going to help you make the decision. So early on I had this policy of whenever they said, may I appeal, I tried to listen to them and give into it so that that would teach them that that's a good thing. But eventually it was like, may I appeal? Can I please do the opposite of what you just said? Well, no, you can't. So what does the appeal look like? When you get given an instruction, obedience, first time all the way with the happy heart in everything, you start obeying. Pick up the toys. Yes, Daddy. Now, while I'm picking up the toys, may I appeal? Sure. I was just 2 minutes away from finishing my little Lego sculpture or whatever, and I'm like, yeah, that's fine. Go for it. That's respectful. That's not disobedience. He started obeying. He was respectful in his heart, right? That's different than, no, I'm 2 minutes away. Oh, man. You know, that's not an appeal. That is a rebellion, right? And so you train your children this. In everything means in everything. But sometimes we just make unreasonable requests. You walk in the room and say, okay, it's bedtime, everybody. Turn off the TV. And it's a murder mystery. And it's the last minute of the movie. And they're about to say who done it. And you say, turn off the TV. I mean, that's just hard, right? So you didn't know that. You're not trying to be cruel like you watch the movie with them and you know who dies and she's, ah, stop it now. You're never going to find out. You don't want to do that. So they say, if the whole room suddenly says, Dad, may we appeal? Then you know, okay. Why? Just one more minute because of this. It's not rebellion, okay? So you're reasonable. But sometimes the appeal comes in, you say, no, I'm afraid not. Still because of this, we have to move on. Okay. Then they need to do what they do. So that's what it looks like in everything. Fourthly, finally, the motive. What is the motive of obedience? Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Now, this was new to me. I always thought that the reason I had to obey was because I said so. Right? You ever heard that? But why, Dad? Because I said so. Okay, so I kind of grew up thinking, hey, I can't wait till I get to pull that on someone. It doesn't work in the church. You tell people, why are we doing this? Because I said so. No, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work in parenting either, because it's not really, really right. It's not just because I said so. It's because it pleases the Lord. And so I said so. Okay, but you've got to put the first part in. So the real reason is it pleases the Lord. Now, what you're doing is there, what Paul says is that children need to obey their parents for this reason, because it pleases the Lord. The children need to learn, remember, to be independently dependent on Christ. They're actually worshiping Christ by obeying their parents. So you don't have to come up with a biblical verse for why you want your child to go to bed at 7. The child needs to worship God by obeying you, by going to bed whenever you say so. Now, the next verse goes on to say, don't provoke your children. We'll get to that. But it's very important for you to bring your children eventually. This doesn't happen, I don't know when it'll start happening, but eventually your kids should get to the point where the reason that they're obeying you is because they love the Lord. And for those of you who are older and you've got a relationship with your parents or you're still at home and you know your dad wants you to do this or dress this way or come home at that time and you don't quite understand why or whatever, but you love your dad and you want to please him and you're a believer and you want to please the Lord and you know it pleases the Lord and so you do it. Well, there you go. That's the goal. How to get there? Not so sure. But that's the goal. You want them to do it for the Lord. You just keep teaching them. Now, there's a very important converse to this for the parents. You can't give your children instructions that are unreasonable. You know, that won't please the Lord. You can't give your child, if the child is going to obey you in everything because it pleases the Lord, that implies you can't give them an instruction that wouldn't please the Lord. Okay, so confession time. I did this only once that I'm going to admit to. But I was, we were in the States, we were at a mall, and it was Christmas time, and there was this big play area that was just full of kids and all these, like, really exhausted parents sitting there with their bags of, you know, stuff that they've bought, and the kids are running around, there's little play things, and everyone's having fun, and the parents are just kind of recharging. And you're not supposed to leave your child there, there's a little sign, you're supposed to supervise them, right? And the kids are little, 18 months to 2 years old, that kind of age. And there was this one kid, this little thug, this little mafia kid, and the dad dropped him off and then went. I saw it happen. I saw him drop the kid, I'll be back later, and left. And this little thug was going around, and he was finding all the girls about his size, and he would push them over, shove them into things. He wasn't happy until the girl was crying. So I'm like seeing a wife beater growing up here in front of me, and man, I don't do well with wife beaters. So I'm like, man, this kid needs to be stopped, but I can't do anything about it. I'm not the parent. I'm not allowed to go spank the kid. And, you know, it's just, people would have noticed. So I decide I'm not going to do anything about it. But this kid needs to be told. I mean, when he pushed mine, I went there and I didn't touch him, but I said, you do that again and you'll get into trouble, you know? So I'm like threatening this little kid, making sure. And the other parents were totally behind me. They wouldn't have done it either, but they were all like guarding their kids. I mean, this guy was out of control. So eventually I came up with this plan. I said, well, I can't do it because I'm bigger than him and that's just weird. But my son can do it. So they're about the same age. So it's a fair fight. He's going to have the element of surprise because no one's ever done this to this kid. And I said, call Noah over and I said, listen, buddy, you see that little boy? Look what he's doing. Look what he's doing to all the girls. Is that right? No, that's not right. He needs to be stopped. Yeah. Okay, now listen, I can't go and hit him because I'm too big. It's not fair. I would win. Probably. But you, this is what I want you to do. Next time you see him shove a girl, I want you to run up behind him. I want you to push him down. Huh? So Noah says, I don't think that's the right thing to do, Daddy. So I couldn't go to this verse and say, listen, the Bible says you need to obey your parents in everything. A little rebel? No, because of the next part. The next part says, because it pleases the Lord. So he was right, and I had to repent of that and ask his forgiveness. And I spoke to the dad when the dad came to that kid. I went and told the dad. We didn't get into a fight or anything, but he was right. So you can't give your kids unreasonable requests that provoke them. That's what verse 21 says. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You want to train them up. You want to build them up to see how to function in society. You don't want to keep tearing them down with these weird rules that parents come up with. Just strange rules. And you can't say to a 2-year-old, don't spill your milk. He's 2. It's not rebellion. So this is the golden rule you take away from this. You only ever, ever discipline your child for rebellion. Not for mistakes. He's 2. He's going to spill the milk. To tell him, don't spill your milk, is setting him up for something he's not in control. And now he spills the milk. Now what? Either you're going to spank him for doing what 2-year-olds do. It's not wrong. It's not in rebellion. It was a mistake. It was clumsy. Or you're not going to because you realize that. But now they're thinking, oh, I got an instruction. I did the opposite and I didn't get a consequence. So don't make rules like that. You can warn him, try not to spill your milk. You can tell him, don't throw your milk. That's different. Okay, that's rebellion, but you only ever discipline for rebellion. I saw a dad once tell their son, I mean, it was heartbreaking. The son falling off the bike and he's crying and the dad says, you get back on that bike right now. You obey me. Stop crying or you'll get another spank. Well, listen, the kid's not rebelling. He's afraid of falling. He's afraid. He's not rebelling. So you're giving him you're provoking him, you're discouraging him. He wants to please you. He wants to obey, but he can't because he's got this fear in him. You've got to shepherd him through that. If your toddler writes on the walls, How's your toddler supposed to know that it's okay to write on a whiteboard but not a white wall? You know, you need to train them, you need to teach them. Now, if you tell them, don't write on the wall and they rebel, that's different. But you walk home and you've got Picasso all over your widescreen TV or whatever, that's your fault. You didn't train them. Okay, Ephesians 6:4 says it this way, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Discipline and instruction. Your child's not the enemy. Sin is. And the only way to get rid of sin is to train them, to discipline them and train them. A child should always know exactly what's expected of them, exactly what the boundaries are, the lines that they can't cross, and what the consequence will be. You will get this number of spanks for that crime. This is what the crime looks like. So they understand. Now you know, now you can see into their heart if they're rebelling or not, or if it's just an honest mistake. God told Israel, if you obey, I'll give you land, crops, peace, and safety. If you disobey, I'll give you famine, plagues, disease, and invasion. And Israel disobeyed regularly and got disciplined regularly, but nobody in the history of Israel ever accused God of being unpredictable. Nobody ever accused God of being capricious, just deciding on a whim what to do. Nobody ever accused God of being unjust or unreasonable because they knew exactly what they were doing when they disobeyed. Okay, so in conclusion, it's a very simple command, right? Children, obey your parents. It's also one of the most complex commands in Scripture to actually flesh out. And it's a very humbling topic, obviously. So please, don't watch me after the sermon. We're all in this together. We're all trying to do what we're trying to do here. But I want to remind you that in this whole series about family, it's not about technique. It's not about, I've got this cool parenting technique you should try. It works. I've got this cool marriage technique. You do this 4 times and you're a great husband. You do that 6 times and you're a great wife. It's not about technique. It's not about behavior modification. This is about your relationship with your Savior and how Jesus is working blessing into society through families that obey Him. And that your ultimate goal in doing your family, running your family the way God wants your family run, is so that you are blessed by God and that you glorify Him and enjoy those blessings and in that way are a witness to others. It's not about you. It's not about your kids. It's about God and His glory. And as long as you keep that in the forefront of your mind, it helps to deal with some of the more challenging stuff that we've come across. It helps for you to stop comparing yourself to other families. Oh, they're doing this well. At least we're better than those. It's not about them. It's not about you. It's all about God's glory. And so we should, as parents, and this is humbling, as parents, we should always be very open for people to come alongside us and say, I notice that you do things this way. The scriptures say this, or here's something I've done that helps, that works, and this is what we do. And don't get offended, because parents, you know, someone tells me I'm doing something wrong with my parenting. What I hear, no matter how they say it, what I hear is, you're a bad parent. Oh, you calling me a bad parent? You know? No, don't hear that. This is what you should hear. Let's give God glory together. And as a Christian, I should say, yeah, let me help you out. This is why older women need to teach younger women how to love their children. This is what it looks like. Then, except for the grandparenting sermon next week by Bud Diener, that is the end of the family series. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of family, that you have given us so many wonderful means of grace to enjoy your blessing and to enjoy this life and to give you glory. And one of those means is the family. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to run our marriages and our parenting and be single people and grandparents all to the glory of God, Lord, because we love you and we want to do this for your glory and also for the amazing blessing that comes of it. Lord, I especially want to pray for those among us who have children who have not done these, you know, parented them biblically or got saved later in life or have issues in their marriage because of being unbiblical in their marriage. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them of the hope in Jesus Christ, that it's never, ever too late to ask forgiveness, to teach others, to be part of the wonderful story of redemption through repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.